You are in fellowship and continue on here, wrapping up the last portion of these verses. Dealing here, we were down to point 48. As we will see, the Mark records here a number of things that are true of the Son of Man. Pardon me, which include the following facts. Well, our verse, the Son of Man has authority. Well, not quite our verse, but we're getting there. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And essentially what Jesus is doing, of course, by making these statements is he is telling these people, I am this heavenly figure, this eschatological figure, but I am here present among you now. And because of this, because of the nature of my kingdom, and he knows who he is, I have the ability to exercise authority here. Obviously, this is a function of deity forgiving sins. The humanity of Jesus couldn't forgive people. I mean, he could forgive people like you and I can forgive people if they sinned against him. But as far as forgiving sins, that has to be a function of God alone. As we're going to see coming up later in this chapter, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Mark 2:28, where he specifically just states that, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And this gets into the Sabbath controversy, which was, of course, of all the controversies about authority, seems to be, to me at this point, seems to me to be the focal point. Because the legislation that had risen up around the Sabbath was so oppressive and so gross and so stupid and so hostile to man's best good, which, of course, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was designed to be a positive benefit for humanity, and these people had turned it into such a rigorous deal that there was no rest on the Sabbath, hardly, because you had to be constantly monitoring, am I working? What constitutes work? Well, you can lift your little finger, but not your middle finger. Well, whatever they should. I mean, they got that minute about it, was the sense of it, though. And he says, look. And it appears to me, and I don't know that you can prove it from the text, but I'm leaning towards the fact that Jesus probably did something miraculous on every Sabbath just to twit these people, because this was where they lived. And he would do this stuff on the Sabbath knowing that it was going to provoke controversy, but he does this to draw into sharp relief his doctrine and his viewpoint, and he's going around doing good on the Sabbath. And this is one of the ironies we get if you look down in chapter 3, look ahead a little bit. He said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? And the word is actually to do good or to do evil. And it can be understood in a couple of ways, but I understand it in the sense of, in this context, is it lawful to do a positive benefit to somebody or to injure them on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? Well, nobody in their right mind is going to argue that it's lawful to kill any time, the idea being murder. But the irony of this statement is, of course, here's Jesus attempting to save a life and do good, and they're attempting to harm him and kill him even on the Sabbath. And so they understood this indictment when he made it against them. And, of course, it does not stop them, as we will see. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians about how to destroy against him, so as how they might destroy him. Well, one of the things we see it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and rise again. Mark 8:31, and beginning with this section, again, sort of the high point of the book in the sense that this is where Jesus really begins to crystallize everything for these people, things he'd known for some time. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. 9:12, he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Yet how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Also verse 31, the same chapter. And he was teaching the disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him, well, what seems complicated about it? And this is where you get into the nature of their volition, their preconceived notions, and they were, at this sense, they had scar tissue of the soul. They had hardness of heart because they didn't want to receive these things. And in fact, weren't even capable of it. 10:33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. And interestingly enough, you see this next, and I don't know if there's any, I haven't gotten this far in the book yet, so I don't know if there's any time lapse in here between this. But immediately it appears, we don't know, but if there's no time lapse here, James and John really come across as really pretty skanky here. Because, I mean, here he's just told them what he's facing, and they come up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." "Oh, sure, what do you need?" "I'm just going to die and suffer. You know, it's not a piece of cake for me. What, do you guys need something?" I mean, how freaking insensitive can you get? Well, they're dull. They're dull in their thinking. So they said, "Well, we just want, you know, just the highest positions in your kingdom. I mean, that's all right, isn't it?" Well, he tells them, "You're not really prepared. You don't know what you're asking for." Also, Mark 14:21. "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Why? Because you'd be far better off never to have been born than to spend eternity in hell. And this gets into, again, some people thought Solomon was a little dark in Ecclesiastes. I didn't find him dark at all. I found him refreshingly candid. That you find these things, these statements, like, "You're better off never been born." And then Jesus uses the very same statement, and we don't take it from Jesus that he was dark, or, you know, twisted, or any of these other things. But the fact is, some people are better off never have been born. To walk away from the truth, you're better off, at least, it's good that you're born, I guess, but to abandon the truth, that's just dumb. Well, Jesus was constantly repeating these ideas during his ministry, since this was his destiny, and his disciples needed to understand these critical facts. D, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. And this gets into the fundamental nature of what the Christian way of life is all about. Why are you here? You're here to serve. You're here to serve other believers, other positive volition. You're here, I mean, obviously we get the benefits of fellowship with one another and all of that, but you're here to apply towards people. You're here to do the work of the ministry. That's my function as the pastor teacher, is to equip you for the work of the ministry. You're here to do it. And however the form that service takes. And I would say I've been, you know, I'm very pleased with what I see in terms of understanding, in terms of hearing people, you know, articulate the doctrine that they've been taught, and seeing the follow through in it. The applications that people make, I may not make a whole lot out of it, you know, or to bring it up much, but they're not lost on me. The fact that we have sufficient financial support every month in and month out, I do not take this lightly. I take this as a real blessing of believers that understand the issues and apply at a pretty darn high level. I'd stack my little group up against just about anybody else's. As a matter of fact, I'd stack them up against anybody else's there. So, but here, that's the reason we're here. That's the reason he was here. Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And he basically tells them that if you're going to be great, if you want to be great, and this is in that context of James and John, hey, give us the high positions in the kingdom. You want the high positions in the kingdom? Here's how you get them. But it is not this way among you, verse 43. "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all." And that is what every pastor better recognize, that he is simply here as a servant to positive volition. He is not here for them to serve him per se. He is there to serve them through the consistent teaching of the truth so that they get what they need in their souls. And they get the doctrine that they need. They get challenged. They get exhorted. They get encouraged. They get comforted. And any of the number of emotions and things you can go through, depending upon whether or not you're oriented to the doctrine, maladjusted to it, or struggling with it, or whatever it may be you're going through in your Christian life. There's comfort. There's encouragement. There's exhortation. We do not rest upon our laurels. I don't ever intend to. The goal is to keep running till you hit the finish line. The challenge is that in a lukewarm age, most people don't want to run anymore. They want to walk at best. And so we keep setting forth the precept of the race before you, so you can run your race honorably before God, so that at the end of it all, you can hear the one thing you're going to want to hear: well done. And that will be worth it then. Then the vindication will be there. Well, the Son of Man will take his seat at the right hand of God and come on the clouds of heaven, in the glory of the Father with the holy angels, which links him clearly with the Son of Man in Daniel. The process is exactly, only in our case it's actually reversed. He's returning to the planet. Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of the Father with his angels. And 14:62. Where Jesus makes his final positive declaration before these idiots. Well, actually, yeah, this is the high priest. And Jesus said, I am. He asked him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And of course, the high priest takes this as blasphemy. But it's not. It's the absolute truth. Well, 49, the final declaration contains Jesus' claim that he is not only able to declare sins forgiven. He is making the claim to be able to forgive them. It's one thing, you know, there's a subtle difference here, and the difference being, if Jesus is saying, well, I'm just telling you God has forgiven this guy his sins, that's one thing. But to say, I forgave his sins is quite another. And they recognize the difference here. So 50, as his detractors have rightly concluded, the ability to forgive sins was solely the right of God. And 51, the final phrase, upon the earth, is not to be understood in the sense of limiting the authority that Jesus is claiming. The phrase is designed to underscore the fact that this claim is exceedingly bold. He's saying, I can do it now. I can do it here on earth. I don't have to wait. 52, therefore, the forgiveness of sins, which is a function thought to be limited to God in heaven, can now be exercised upon the earth by virtue of the fact that the Son of Man is present. And 53, while the term is used in an eschatological sense in Daniel and in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is claiming the right to exercise that authority during the time of the incarnation. But as deity, of course, he could do so. As deity, he had no problem with that. Well, as we wrap up this little story here, this record of the paralytic and his healing, as he tells these people, as he's looking at them, but so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he turns, as this time as he's saying this, he turns to the paralytic and says, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And literally he says, present active indicative of lego, the simple verb to say. He says to the paralytic, paralutikos, again, almost just transliterated over, P-A-R-A-L-U-T-I-K-O-S. Again, this just means crippled. It can mean paralyzed, but certainly the man was not ambulatory, couldn't walk. He says to the paralytic, it looks like I got the verb in there twice. I'm not sure what happened there. Oh, no, I'm sorry. No, I didn't get it. It's as you were. It's correct. I say to you, present active indicative, first person singular. I say, arise. Present active imperative of egeiro. E-G-E-I-R-O. And that word means exactly that. It means to get up, from a reclining position. Arise or get up. Pick up or lift up is an aorist active imperative. Iro. pick up or lift up, it's that verb. Pick up your pallet, krabatos, that we saw again, the litter on which they were carrying him, a cot or a pallet. Of you, genitive of Sue, and Kai, leave. Go home. Depart to your house, literally. Depart into the house. Go away is hupago. H-U-P-A-G-O. Go away into, directional preposition eis, the house of you. Essentially, go home. Get up, take your pallet, and go home. And that's the way they've handled it in the New American Standard. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. And as Kai, he got up. Aorist passive indicative. Again, although it's a passive here, it's used intransitively. He got up. He wasn't, as it were, raised up. Nobody helped him get up. He was able to get up on his own. And he got up, and immediately, euthus, again the same, Kai euthus, very popular by Mark, E-U-T-H-U-S. And again, here I would take it in its normative sense of meaning quickly or rapidly. And immediately, after picking up, aorist active participle, they say picked up, but it's not actually a finite verb, having picked up, literally, the pallet of him. Now, this precedes the action of the main verb of departing. Exerchomai means exactly that, to depart or go out. E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. He departed in the sight of everyone as emprosthen. E-M-P-R-O-S-T-H-E-N. Emprosthen is a preposition, and it means literally before or in front of or in the presence of. And so they've translated it in the sight of all, which is, you know, obviously they could see him. This was something everybody was watching, and you got to believe they were watching this keenly by now. Jesus tells him to do it. They're going to turn immediately to the paralytic and see if it happens. They're not going to be looking elsewhere. And so they're all staring at him. Of all, in the sight of all, or in the presence of all, a genitive, masculine, plural, and all here has to mean limited, just to those who are assembled in the place, not everybody, obviously, in the whole world. This is one of the things you see, that by context, the meaning of pas can be limited. And you have to understand that, and rather than, you know, what is he saying, everybody in Israel saw this? No, just the people assembled there. So he went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed, and glorified God by saying, we have never seen anything like this. So that is a conjunction here, hosta, which is used with the infinitive, H-O-S-T-E. Hosta with the infinitive is a normal construction for denoting result. With the result that, and then you have the present a middle infinitive of ex estemi. E-X-I-S-T-E-M-I. And it comes from the verb histemi, which just means to stand. And then ek, the prefix ek, and sometimes ek is converted to x for linguistic reasons. It means to stand outside of, literally, or stand off from, stand away from. It's used to describe the psychological effect of being outside of one's normal mind or senses. To be in a state where things make little or no sense. So they were straight up tripping, boo. That's the effect that this has on them in today's vernacular. They were outside. I mean, this sent them spinning. They literally were, and so we typically will see this word translated by amazed or astonished. They were astonished. But again, how often have you ever seen this happen in your life? And they hadn't seen it. And this is one of the things we see here, that this was so outside the norm. This was so outside the box of what they were expecting that they just didn't have any idea that such a thing could even happen. And then when they saw it, it would be amazing, of course. So they were, as it says here, amazed. All. They were all amazed. You got pos here. I don't know that I would include the scribes and Pharisees at this point. They may have been. But my take on it is they're so hostile that they're not going to acknowledge that something miraculous has happened here. They're going to probably deny it. They're going to be thinking, all right, this is some kind of trick. What if the guy was, you know, the typical. What if the guy wasn't really crippled? What if this was all just set up? Not that faith healers today would do that, of course. But you understand when people are critical and they're out of fellowship, and in this case they're not even believers, that they're not going to look at this and see it the same way that an intellectually honest person sees it. So I don't know that but certainly the people who were thinking and who weren't hostile and could see this would say, yeah, this is amazing. This is astonishing. So they were all, and the reason I don't take it as is because you've got this present infinitive, and then you've got another infinitive, which would also tend to go with that conjunction pros then to denote result. So as a result, they were all amazed, and as a result of that, they glorified God. There's a sense in which there's a process, a progress through here. And chi, present active infinitive, glorified is dotsadza. And this is why I would not include the scribes and Pharisees here. I don't think they fell down and started saying, oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, Jesus is great. Now we're in the Jesus camp. I don't think any of that happened. I don't think they glorified God at all. I think they stood there in their unbelief and in their sullen silence and refused to acknowledge that anything had happened. Because as we're going to see, they continue this MO. This is not new for them, nor is it going to stop here. It only will get worse. And so, but again, now you look at the culpability factor. These men are literally sitting here and have seen the miraculous. They have seen this man raised. And they have to acknowledge, I mean, if they're intellectually honest, they have to acknowledge, well, this is something we've never seen before. Nobody has done this. The Pharisees don't do this. The Sadducees don't do this. Any of the little splinter groups in Israel, none of them make these kind of claims, and none of them are doing this. So they have to acknowledge at some level that this is unique. Even though they might, again, if they don't, then what happens? Well, they're turning away from the light once again, and they're turning to greater darkness. And that's the case in their case. So they began to glorify the God, accusative masculine singular, the direct object, saying, how do they glorify God by saying? What'd they say? Praise God? No. They said, they acknowledged the uniqueness of the situation, and that glorified God. Because, in fact, this is, as one agrees with the truth and accepts the reality of what is right in front of them, then God is glorified by that as people orient. So they glorified God, saying, and this is how they did it. This is a participle, L-E-G-O, a participle of manner, by saying that conjunction haughty here is used to introduce indirect discourse. It's not translated in the New American Standard. It is translated literally by the quotes. And it gives you the content of what they say. Saying that, thus, or in this manner, adverb huto, H-O-U-T-O, they've translated it in the New American Standard like this. We've never seen anything after this fashion or in this manner. U-de-pate is the adverb, O-U-D-E-P-O-T-E, which is actually a triple compound. It's an indefinite negative, and it means never or not at any time. Not even ever. Have we seen? Aorist active indicative of eidon. And again, this has the force, although it is an aorist in the Greek, has the force of an English perfect tense. We never saw anything like this. Well, the smoother English would be, we never have seen anything along these lines or done in this manner. Okay, point one, the last three words of verse 10 have caused some interpreters a good deal of distress. Since the speech of Jesus to the scribes appears to have been suddenly dislocated. And two, therefore, some of them view verses 6 through 10a as an insertion by a later author, with the narrative continuing from verse 5 at the end of verse 10. And Jesus, you see there in verse 5, and I understand what they're saying here, but they just fail to take into account this is generally not the way people tell stories. Mark tells the story the way he wants to, emphasizing what he chooses to, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, when people make these kinds of statements, that this was all done by a later author, therefore this book is not inspired, essentially, or at least this passage is not inspired, Because it wasn't written by Mark under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to them. Well, to me, that destroys the integrity of the text as a whole. You can attack part of it, but what do you have left when you start ripping out these sections and saying this wasn't really here? Well, there's no indication that it wasn't really here. There's no textual proof of that. There's no manuscript evidence that it wasn't here. It's just that they have a preconceived notion, much like the scribes and Pharisees, and rather than deal with it, they take their preconceived notion and enforce it upon the scripture. And that gets them into all kinds of trouble, obviously. Because they would say, well, so when he says, son, your sins are forgiven, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. But to me, that statement is not nearly as significant if Mark hadn't have explained what happened in the interim. That to me, you need this interim information in order to get the real force of what went on here. Well, three, there is no need to assume an insertion or a later author. As Mark has simply digressed from Jesus' actions of forgiving and healing to include the information about the confrontation with the scribes that occurred during this event. And that's what Mark is wanting to emphasize in his book, is this element of confrontation. Really, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, you have the first confrontation that's recorded. And there's five of them recorded between here and chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So the first one is here, the confrontation over the ability to forgive sins. The second confrontation that occurs is when Jesus goes to this big dinner and he's associating with the wrong people. That's in verses 13 through 17. The third confrontation occurs with John's disciples and the Pharisees. You think, well, John's disciples, they should have been, yes, yeah, I know what you think they should have been doing, but guess what? Now they've sided with the wrong people. Now they're in league with the Pharisees, which puts them in a bad way. First, they shouldn't have been John's disciples, they should have been Jesus' disciples. Because the fact that they are John's disciples tells you they didn't take John seriously. Because John made it very plain what he was there to do. If John, whatever failures John may have had as a human, and he had a sin nature just like the rest of us, and so he sinned every day probably just like we all do. Whatever failures and sins he had, he fulfilled that ministry of the forerunner perfectly. He gave them an accurate read on why he was there and who Jesus was and all of that. He fulfilled his witness perfectly. And Jesus will even allude to that in the Gospel of John later on, because he'll say, you sent to John and he bore witness about me. So why wouldn't John's disciples have known this? They should have and didn't. So that gets into their volition, and that they're rejecting what their own teacher says and remain his disciple when he says, I'm not here for you to be my disciple. I'm here to point you to Messiah. Well, that's the third conflict is there. Then the fourth conflict is found in verses 23 through the rest of the chapter, and that's the eating on the Sabbath, the going into the grain field and eating on the Sabbath. And then the fifth great conflict is chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So what you need to understand in the overall scheme of things here is that Mark is focusing on five distinct conflicts. And why these conflicts? Because these conflicts all get down to the authority of Jesus to act in the manner in which he was acting. His right to do so. His right to say the things he was doing and to do the things he was doing. And in fact, the right of his disciples to do what they were doing. That's part of what sends them spinning too. So again, he includes all this because the fact is he's focusing on conflict during this section of his book. He's setting up for you the conflict that started very early on and will culminate in the murder of Jesus. Well, four, the fact is that all this did not take very long to conclude. Between the time Jesus initially announces that the man's sins are forgiven, and the announcement included at the end of verse 10 likely took less than a minute. But to do justice to it, I couldn't teach it in a minute. But the whole thing, really, this whole incident didn't take very long. This happened pretty rapidly. I would say no more than just a couple of minutes, in fact. Because Jesus, I think, immediately addresses their mental attitude. How long did it take them to think what they thought? Not long. 5 seconds or less? I mean, maybe 10? And how long did it take Jesus to respond? I think he responded immediately. Right on the edge of them saying it in their minds, he addresses it to show them he can read their minds. So, 5, it did not take any time for Jesus to get an accurate read on the scribes. And it took only a few seconds for him to respond to their evil unbelief. 6, as with the pronouncement of forgiveness, Mark continues to record Jesus' words to the paralytic in the present tense. Where he says, he makes the announcement of forgiveness, "Son, your sins are forgiven," are being forgiven, present. "I say to you," he continues to deal with him, quote, "in the moment." 7, the purpose clause found at the beginning of verse 10 demands some sort of sequel, which Jesus provides by immediately turning to the man and healing him. Now, at the first part of verse 10, "but so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on the earth," there he's probably still staring at his detractors and pointing out to them, and then he turns, "but so that you may know," how are you going to know it? Well, by me healing the paralytic, and then he turns to the paralytic and heals him. And that is essentially, of course, the sequel to this. So Jesus provides that by immediately turning to the man and healing him. 8, the words at the end of verse 10, "he says to the paralytic," are simply inserted by Mark to let the reader know that Jesus has now turned his attention from the detractors back to the crippled man. And 9, it was something that anyone present would have recognized. I mean, if you were here and you observed this event, you would have said, "okay, I see exactly what's going on here. He's speaking to them right now. Okay, now he's turned his attention here." Well, you don't get that in a written record of it unless the author kind of fills you in. And that's what Mark is doing here. So he makes it explicit that there was a change of focus. And one of the things we see here, of course, that Mark, as we know, is essentially recording Peter's remembrances. That Mark here was not an eyewitness to these things, but Peter was. And we'll see some things in Mark that only an eyewitness would have known. For instance, you get into chapter 3, and you see him, verse 5, "after looking around at them with anger." See, only an eyewitness would have seen the look on his face and been able to understand what was going on there. And Peter saw this. Peter saw this look on his face. Now, what did Jesus look like when he was mad? You know, there's no paintings of that, are there? There's just this little long-haired, emaciated Jesus that everybody thinks of. And the fact is, they don't paint pictures like that of Jesus healing this guy. And essentially what we would call glaring at these men, letting them know, you know, "shut up, go away, get out of here. You are so far out of it that you disgust me." But Peter saw that, so he got it. Well, 10, therefore, this act of healing the paralytic provides the information the scribes needed in order to understand Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And as we point out again, whenever you see that, "you may know," the subjunctive mood in verse 10, that "you may know" is contingent upon their willingness to know it. Even if Jesus proves it. And this is the thing with negative volition. You can prove the truth to them over and over and over again, but are they willing to know it? And if they're not willing to know it, then it's just a waste of time. You're just spinning your wheels at that level. And it gets into their volitional response. Are you willing to know the truth? The truth isn't always easy. And for them, it would have involved a whole bunch of... They had to chuck a lot of things if they were going to know the truth. But then they're faced with this. If I'm going to know the truth, it's going to cost me. And that is the nature of the truth. God doesn't make it, at that level, easy for people to get the truth. It is easy in one sense, that the truth is available. I mean, they even figured that out in the X-Files. The truth is out there. Now, the question is, are people willing to know the truth, and how do you go about getting the truth? That's another whole issue, of course. So Jesus makes the truth available to them, and he does it by healing this paralytic. Now, do they recognize his ability to forgive sins? No, they don't accept that still. Even though he provides them proof of his power and authority to do so. So 11, his power and authority to heal indicate that what he had previously said about forgiving sins was not blasphemous in any way. 12, Jesus issues 3 commands to the man, 2 of which are found in the present tense and 1 in the aorist. 3, the imperative is most commonly used for positive commands. outnumbering prohibitive imperatives by about 5 times, which makes sense, that you would spend more time telling people positively what to do than negatively what not to do. You want to provide guidance and understanding about what a person's supposed to be doing. I mean, obviously part of that is telling it, and by the way, you shouldn't be doing this or this. But again, they outweigh them by a lot. So 14, as a command, the imperative is normally viewed as being given from a superior to an inferior in terms of rank. It's not always used that way, but the vast majority of the usage of the imperative indicates that it's given from somebody of greater authority to someone of lesser authority. You don't see, for instance, you do see it, but it's not right. You don't see, or you shouldn't see, the disciples giving Jesus orders or rebuking him or straightening him out. And yet we do see that. But typically when somebody has authority, they have the right to command. And you have to have, essentially, at some level, you have to have some authority, even if it's moral authority, you have to have some right to issue commands. Well, Jesus does here. Well, 15, while it is used to express intention, the appeal of one person to another, it does not express any indication of probability for compliance. Therefore, it is the Greek mood that is most removed from certainty. With the subjunctive, you have... Well, in all the Greek moods, and particularly you'll see it in the forms of Greek clauses and the conditions. The first class condition is assumed as true, and that uses the indicative mood. The second class condition is assumed as not true. It uses the indicative mood, but it tends to use a past tense of the indicative mood. The third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, is ian with the subjunctive, and that just means, well, we don't know. Maybe you will, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. And the imperative just says, do it, but it doesn't give you any indication as to whether or not the person did do it. I mean, unless it's recorded, then you have the indication. And in this case, we know that he did. He got up and immediately complied with this. So again, this just gives you, it doesn't express any probability for compliance. So it is the Greek mood that is most removed from certainty because, again, it depends on whether the person wants to do it or not and does it. So 16, the force of the imperative generally varies according to which tense is used. The aorist imperative generally commands the action as a whole without focusing on duration, repetition, etc. And 17, in keeping with its aspectual force, the aorist puts forth a summary command. The present imperative normally commands the action as an ongoing process. And so what you see here, what we have... all of that technical stuff is just to tell you this, that the first one, when he uses a present imperative, rise up. The present imperative. Obviously, rising up is a process. Obviously you do it, and once you rise up, but there's a brief process of actually getting up, and depending upon your situation, that process can be either easy or hard. It appears in this guy's case, it was easy. Although one would expect this man's limbs to have been atrophied and to be lacking strength at every level. I mean, even assuming Jesus healed him, which he did, and he's restored, he has to be restored completely to normal in that he has to have muscle tone and all of this other stuff that he would have lost during the course of this illness, or whatever, however he got it, whatever he went through. So the present imperative, rise up, implies a deal. The second one's an aorist imperative, pick up your pallet. Well, that's just kind of like viewed as, okay, you can do that right quick, just grab it. And then the third one, go home, obviously requires some time as well. And so that's the reason, I think, why you have the three different imperatives here. One of them, only one of them, in an aorist. So 18, although the act of rising would seem to be a one-time action, and we would expect the aorist imperative, the Greek verb hegiro is used most often in commands in the present tense. If you go study, you can check that out with the parsing if you have the ability to trace all that out. You can check out hegiro in the imperative, and you'll see that it's most often used in a present. 19, the second command to pick up your pallet is an aorist, as is expected. And 20, the final command to go home is found in the present tense, since it would be viewed as an action that is not a single act, but an ongoing thing. I mean, it took some time for him, however his home was. He had to walk there, And so there's this present force to it where, you know, okay, do it. And he had to keep walking. So 21, these three commands give the man the opportunity to exercise his faith. Arise. What in the world would have made the man think he could get up? Nothing. Nothing. Everything he knew, everything his brain told him was that you won't be able to do this. But if he believes Jesus, he is able to do it. Arise. He's able to take responsibility for himself that others had been bearing. Pick up your own pallet. Other people have been carrying it for you. I don't want to carry it anymore. I want you to carry it. And the future direction he needed to go. Go home. So here, essentially, Jesus, in these three commands, gives him an opportunity to exercise his faith, to take responsibility for himself, and tells him exactly what to do. And gives him future guidance. So 22, the three commands are matched by the three instantaneous results. The crippled man gets up, picks up his pallet, and departs the scene. Now, obviously, going home took a while, depending on where he lived. But once he walks out of the house, and I'm guessing, even though they couldn't get in because of the crowds, that the crowd kind of parted at that time and let him out. And he walks right through them. So 23, as with all Jesus' healings, the effect was not only instantaneous, but efficacious. The man that had been paralyzed now has enough strength in his limbs to carry his cot through the dense crowd that was assembled. And again, I think they probably made room for him to get out and all that. They spread apart. But he's now restored to complete physical health. Everything that he would have lost in terms of muscle tone, even bone loss, and all of these things, depending on how long he was in that situation, are all completely reversed, and he's got the strength of a 25-year-old. And he's ready to get up and go. And he doesn't waste any time doing it. This is intriguing in that we see this man is completely compliant with the commands of Jesus, whereas that leper we saw in the previous chapter was completely non-compliant with it. So you've got human response here. You see two different responses. One of obedience, one of disobedience. And yet Jesus healed them both. So 24, again, in this context, Mark's use of the adverb euthus is to be understood as indicating that a bare minimum of time elapsed between the commands Jesus uttered and the execution of those commands. And here again, I take it in its normative sense as immediately, not just the next in a sequence of actions. So 25, essentially, Jesus Christ receives immediate vindication of his claims by virtue of this man rising, taking his pallet, and going home. This is the physical sign to them that everything Jesus has said has been true. So therefore, he did heal the paralytic. Am I to not conclude that he did not forgive his sins? I am to conclude that he forgave his sins as well, and that this man stands forgiven. Again, whether he became a believer, whether he was a believer previous to this, or whether he became a believer at that time, we're not really told. We just know he is a believer now. You have to be a believer to have your sins forgiven. And it appears in some cases, and maybe in this guy's case, the reason that Jesus addresses this first is because he may have been in this state because of some sinful activity in his past. Some people, as we know, we try to maintain a balance on this because the Bible maintains a balance between sin, individual specific sins that get the believer under discipline, and sinning in general, which doesn't necessarily always involve discipline. And doesn't always necessarily demand that there's discipline attached to it. So we'll see some people who are in dire straits because of their sins. Paul told the Corinthians, many of you are sick and some are dead. Why? Because of their abuse of the Lord's table. So there it got into specific sins. But we see with Job, of course, if you're going to make Job a secret sinner, that his tests and all that came on him, which appeared to be discipline on the surface, weren't because of his sins at all. That it was God baiting Satan. So Jesus essentially proves this to these people. Hey, this has been demonstrated right before your very eyes. Are you willing to believe it? And so this gets, once again, I mean, even with seeing this, one has to exercise faith. I saw Jesus heal this guy, but I still have to have faith that he can forgive sins. Because I can't see that one. So 26, the fulfillment of the three commands is witnessed by all, as seen in the use of the phrase in prostan pantone. in the sight of everyone. So nobody could say, and see, everybody was clearly, carefully watching this. And nobody could walk out and say, well, I'm not sure what happened there. No, I saw it. I know exactly what happened there. So now you have a bunch of witnesses. Now, will they bear witness to the truth or not is another whole issue. Do you think the scribes walked out of there and said, well, that was just great. Jesus healed this guy and forgave him, and man, he's the Messiah. And no, that was not the way it went. Well, 27, with the obedience of the man, proving his physical healing, the assembled crowd had visible proof of Jesus' authority to heal the most debilitating physical illness. And this provides a fortiori proof of his ability to forgive sins. Essentially, the argument here is, if he can do this, then it's more certain that he can do this. Which, you know, again, which one would the Pharisees have said was easier to say or to do? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and rise and walk? I would think they would say the easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven. Because that's easy to say, because nobody can prove it. Are his sins forgiven? We can't. There's no definitive proof of that. We can't have proof of that. But we could have proof of him being healed and getting up and walking away. So again, there's all the, to me, this just provides more force to the fact that Jesus forgave his sins just like he said he did. Well, 28, those assembled had heard the declaration of forgiveness. Then they heard that declaration questioned, and now they see the paralytic walk. In 29, this is designed to provide definitive proof that the man had not only been healed, but his sins had been forgiven as well. Now, even with this definitive proof, did they believe it? That gets into the human volition factor. Now, even if I could prove to you everything I was saying was always true, I mean, nobody's always perfect, I understand that, other than Jesus himself, but the question becomes, would you believe it? Would you accept it? The truth has a certain ring to it, as we know. And once you hear it, that truth, that ring of truth is with you. You know what it is. And I knew it when I heard it. And I recognize, you know, I listened to, you know, early on in my life, I listened to some tapes from Bob Thiem and all of that. And either I wasn't ready, or the information, and some, in this case, his information was bad. I heard the tapes on Timothy, and he spent, you know, like two or three classes just calling Timothy a wimp and an idiot. And I thought, well, there's something that just doesn't seem to fit here. I mean, I don't get that. I mean, my understanding, even as a basic fundy out there, just a Southern Baptist dork, was that Timothy must have been okay at some level. I mean, he was an associate for Paul all those years. Well, then I come to find out, well, Thiem thinks he's a wimp because he doesn't like his name. That's a good reason. Well, what if his name had been Andrew? Would that have been okay? And so I saw that there was some real subjectivity in that teaching that was not commensurate with what the scripture actually said. But then when I heard other doctrinal teaching, it rang the bell, and I knew it immediately. There was a huge difference. And so, you know, and in some cases the doctrine was very much the same as what Thiem was teaching, except certain things that stood out to me. And why did I get those Timothy tapes, the first tapes of the one I got? Why did I happen to get that book? It was the way God worked it out. But I came to realize, well, Timothy's not a wimp. And then my own study of the scripture confirmed what I knew as a fundy. Paul told Timothy, you have been closely following my doctrine right along. Well, that doesn't sound like a wimp or an idiot to me. That sounds like a man that's to be commended, not called names. Timothy. I can remember him saying that. He said it in such a way that it was just so disdainful of Timothy. Timotheos, one who honors God. Well, that's not an insult to be named that. And so it didn't ring with me. Why? Well, because there was some problem with it, frankly. It wasn't true, what was being taught. But if you say it long enough, loud enough, and dogmatically enough, and bombastically enough, people will accept it. Well, I won't. You can say it as long and loud as you want. It doesn't make it true. So if you hear the truth, the question is, are you willing to accept it? And the truth, again, does have a ring to it, as we know. And that's why we're all here, because we recognize that the truth has a ring to it. that this is different than other ministries. We don't do it the same way. And we have good reasons for not doing it that way. So, 30 here, the effect that this dramatic healing and forgiving of sins had on the crowd is seen in the result clause that is introduced by the conjunction hosta. This conjunction is frequently used with the infinitive to denote results. 31, our verse uses the middle infinitive, which is to be classified as a permissive middle, in which one has something done to or for him. And so when he says to him here, in that verse, the one we're looking at here, verse immediately, so that they were all amazed and glorified God. The reality here is their being amazed sort of is kind of foisted upon them. I mean, it's their response to it, but the actions are right there in front of them, and they can't really miss it. So 32, in general, in the middle voice, the subject either performs or experiences the action expressed by the verb in such a way that emphasizes the subject's participation. And so they are amazed. Again, they're outside their minds, literally, from this. 33, their response is described by the verb exestami in Mark and by the cognate noun ekstasis in Luke. Luke 5:26 uses the noun form, whereas Mark uses the verbal form. Well, the infinitive, actually. Luke 5:26, and they were all struck with astonishment. And there he just uses, I believe, a prepositional phrase, and then the verbal or the noun form there in Luke. But it has, essentially, it has, to me, the very same force in 5:26. So it's essentially saying the same thing, just using different vocabulary. And amazement, actually it says amazement took hold of them. It's literally, it's a verb. I thought it was a prepositional phrase, but it's actually a verb. They were seized with amazement. 34, the terms literally translate standing out from and denote a state of consternation, an emotional experience that causes one to be beside himself. 35, it deals with experiences that result in a person being moved out of their normal state of mind. It refers to the feeling of astonishment mingled with fear, which is caused by events which are miraculous, extraordinary, or difficult to understand. And 36, in fact, Luke's account shows that the people were not amazed in a pleasant way. They were filled with fear over this. That's one of the things that happens if you see the miraculous. It can be quite disconcerting. Because, let's face it, it's outside the realm of our normal waking thoughts and minds and experience. The miraculous goes beyond all that. Luke 5:26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." And of course, this begs the question, well, what did they think about when they went home? Did they continue to consider these issues and what all of this meant? It's one thing to see it or to hear it. It's another to figure out what it means. So 37, some have objected to Mark's use of pas, all here, viewing it as hyperbole, based on the fact that the scribes were not impressed by Jesus' display of power and authority. And our time is gone, so we will have to stop there. And no, the scribes were not impressed by this, but that was because of the nature of their negative volition. It wasn't because they couldn't have been. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to gather together and to study your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.